Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we'll look tonight for our Bible time together at the first chapter of Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. It takes a minute to find that one. But for the past 3 or 4 weeks, we've celebrated looking back at Christ's first coming. One of Paul's major themes in 2 Thessalonians is looking forward to Christ's second coming. As he ascended in the clouds, angels told the disciples, in a paraphrase, "Why do you stand gawking up at the heavens? The same Jesus will come in the same way." And we've been looking for his return ever since. Some of the Thessalonians apparently were getting discouraged. Paul had taught them that Christ's return could take place at any time. Even right after he went up, they were already looking for his return. Just as Eve was looking for his first coming right after God's promise of a delivering seed. And so some were getting discouraged that he hadn't come back yet. Some were facing persecution from the culture, people who chided them and told them that Jesus was never coming back. And then apparently there were others who tried to convince the Thessalonian believers that the second coming or the rapture had already taken place and that they'd missed it. And so Paul writes a second epistle to bolster their resolve and to instruct them about how to look well for Christ's second coming. Maybe you've wondered, am I prepared for that? What would I be ready? Or you've asked yourself the question, is God pleased with my life? Do you ever find yourself there just kind of trying to gauge? The Bible warns us about comparing ourselves to each other. When we compare ourselves to Christ, of course we fall short, but we strive in all we do. And so maybe we wonder, am I fulfilling the purpose he has for me? Is he honored by my level of spiritual maturity and growth? Is he pleased with my attitude, my actions, my service, my giving, my testimony? How am I doing spiritually? And so as someone who's been saved for many years, what can I focus on? Where can I improve in the coming year? I like that question this time of year. We talk about resolutions and turning over a new leaf and bringing positivity into the new year and all these things. It's good for Christians to have seasons of renewed focus where we stop and take account and see where we're lacking, see where we're found wanting, and see how we can improve what God would have us to see by way of growth in the next season. There may be those among you who, even like the Thessalonians, are facing persecution. Maybe not in an elevated sense, but just to where the age of this world is wearing on you. Are you trying to do right? And it seems the harder you try to do right, the worse things get. And evil is applauded in our society, and righteousness is mocked. And so your resolve begins to wear thin. Many of these needs can be addressed throughout Scripture and here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The first point to look at in a message entitled People of Purpose, as we look to renew and strengthen our purpose in Christ this evening, is that God's people should always be growing in Christ. I think we all recognize that. But sometimes we do kind of plateau or start to feel a little bit comfortable. We are always to be growing in Christ. You may have read the Newbery Prize-winning youth book, Carry On, Mr. Bowditch. It's about a man who learns to navigate at sea. And early on, as he has some tough goings, is basically sent by his father into indentured servitude to earn money for the family for several years and ends up out at sea. And the bosun, on one of his early voyages, teaches him the lesson of sailing by ash breeze. Well, Nat, the protagonist, doesn't know what it means to sail by ash breeze, and the bosun explains that many times at sea, there's a good strong wind that will fill the sails, and the boat is able to make good progress. The ship is able to make good progress. Other times, there's just a light breeze, and they have to get creative with the way that they use the sails. I don't have any knowledge about it other than basically what Nat learned in that particular exchange. But other times, it gets so bad that things are so still that to make any progress at all, they actually lower the ship's boat on a tow line and send it out in front and have sailors row hard to try to gain just a little bit of momentum for the ship. The oars were made out of light but sturdy ash wood, so to sail by ash breeze basically means to make your own breeze to try to find some progress. Well, we know as Christians we can't really sail by ash breeze. We can't make our own progress through personal effort. But in our lives, just as at sea, there are those seasons where it seems that spiritual growth is just a natural byproduct of our life, and things are going well, and following God is fulfilling and satisfying. Other times we find seasons of stagnation where it seems there's no growth at all, and we just have to hang in there. We have to sail by ash breeze in the sense that we don't give up. We keep striving, recognizing that God's people should always be growing in Christ. Paul introduces the epistle in the first couple of verses. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren. And Paul, starting on an encouraging note, lists some things he's thankful for in the Thessalonian believers that would be positive attributes for believers of any age, including us here at Thompson Road tonight. Here's what he gives thanks for. As it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Focus in there on verse 3, the growth-oriented words. He says, your faith grows exceedingly, and your charity of every one of you aboundeth. Those are growth-oriented words that the Thessalonian believers, Paul gave thanks for this, that they were growing first in faith. In faith. What does it look like when we grow in faith? We learn God's word more, we grow closer to Him, and we start to rely more on what He has told us. We believe that He is who He says He is, and that He will do all that He has promised to do, that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. And so that's what we do. In faith, we do right. We stop hedging our bets by getting as much as we can from this earthly life. Some Christians get so much from this earthly life that have set things up so well that even if you took away their relationship with Christ, you took away the church, suppose it was all proven false, that they would still be okay. Because we've hedged our bets, we've kind of protected ourselves, we've diversified, as opposed to faith. As we grow in our faith, we're willing to say, I can let go of this earthly security. I can let go of some of these funds here, this time there, that position, this promotion. I can let go of these things and trust completely to God. That's what it means to grow in faith. The disciples asked Jesus in Luke 17, they said unto the Lord, increase our faith. We can and should pray just as the apostles did to our Lord. Lord, increase our faith. Teach us to do what you have called us to do. Bank everything on God's promises. Invest everything in His kingdom. Pour yourself completely into a life of bold service to Him. We should be growing in Christ in faith. Second half of verse 3, we should be growing in love. That's the word there. translated charity of every one of you all. Who is the love for? Is it love for God? Certainly we should be growing there, but Paul specifically says to love the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. They were growing, the Thessalonian believers in this young church, in their love for one another. Paul thanks God for that. That's the health, the mark of health, the mark of a church, a people of purpose, a people that is growing in Christ. The world talks about falling in love. The Bible talks about growing in love. Because it's not an emotion, it's not a feeling. It is, 1 Corinthians 13, the self-sacrificing investment in the well-being of others. We ought to be growing in that love. The Bible tells us this again and again. Here's a sampling just from John's gospel and epistles. John 13:34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Verse 35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. Chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. 1 John 3:11, written to a church, for this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Just a sampling of the many verses in the New Testament that instruct us as believers to express, to channel God's love for us by showing love to others, specifically those in our church body. So part of our purpose, if we're going to be people of purpose, and if we're going to be God's people that are always growing in Christ, and if we want to, as the Thessalonian believers did, grow and abound in that charity, like verse 3 says, it means looking around and saying, God, help me to love these people as you love them. Lord, in 2020, increase my love for the members of Thompson Road Baptist Church. Lord, teach me in this coming year to sacrifice, to invest myself in those around me here in the church. We should be growing in Christ in faith, in love, and in perseverance. Perseverance, or we could say patience, that's the word you are likely looking at in the fourth verse, so that we ourselves glory in you, in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. That patience in persecutions we could call perseverance or steadfastness. Continuing to do the right thing even when it is costly. In America, we aren't facing a lot of persecution in comparison to what the Thessalonians face or what believers even in our world, in other parts of the world today face. It most often is on the level of being mocked, maybe being mistreated, passed over at work for a promotion. It could be just the general struggle of being characterized. You know, more and more the media paints Christians, Bible-believing Christians, as wackos, as crazy radicals who are very judgmental. And so when someone hears that you defend the rights of the unborn, or someone hears that you don't believe in euthanasia, or someone hears that you stand for traditional marriage, or that you believe in a normal interpretation of Scripture, they automatically associate some of those negative things that can feel like persecution. We need to remain steadfast. We know that in Russia, pastors are imprisoned at times. We know of cases. We know that in North Korea, Believers can be abused in prison camps because of their stand for Christ. That in Egypt, you've heard of those that have been beheaded or burned because of their stand for Christ. In our world today, missionaries tell us all the time about persecution in Arab countries and other places of the world, Asian countries, where identifying with Christ means losing your family, your earthly family. I wonder how many of you were able to spend Christmas with some family this year. Would you raise your hand? Just about everyone. I was too. Imagine that family gathering that you were a part of. Can you picture that right now? And now as you're picturing it, imagine that everything is the same as you remember it, except you weren't there. Because you weren't invited. In fact, your family threatened you and made it clear to you that you were not to come, that you are not welcome because of your association with Jesus Christ. That is a very real trial that's faced by believers in many parts of the world today. And so if you were able to spend time with family this Christmas, and they even know that you're a believer, and still you're able to spend time with them, we can thank God for that. And ask him to give us a spirit of perseverance. Earlier this year, Nike, the sporting goods company, marketed a campaign that says, "Believe in something, even if it costs you everything." Believe in something, even if it costs you everything. Former NFL quarterback Colin Kaepernick was kind of the poster child of that campaign, and he feels that he had to sacrifice his career because of his stand against police brutality and racial inequality in America. And regardless of how you, whether you agree with his cause or are critical of his approach or whatever else, there's some sacrifice involved sometimes for what people believe in. There's something to be said for that kind of resolve that that slogan represents. Do we have that as Christians? To believe in something, even if it costs you everything. We have something very great that we ought to stand for. Will you believe when it's costly? Would you stand for Christ if it were to cost you a job, or to cost you a promotion, or to cost you a friend, or even to cost you just an awkward, uncomfortable moment at a gathering when you stand for Christ? We ought to, as we seek to grow in Christ, in our faith and in our love and our perseverance, seek to be the best Christians we can be, the best employees, the best employers we can be, the best brother, the best sister, father, mother, the best son or daughter, the best friend, the best student, the best teacher that we can be. Do what is right. Live for God. God's people should always be growing in Christ. Second, God's people should trust in Christ's justice. Trust in Christ's justice. As those people face persecution, they could begin to question, does God see this? Does God care? Didn't Jesus say he was coming back? Doesn't he know that we're suffering in his name? Let's look at verses 5 through 10. Paul writes about their perseverance, and he says, "It's as a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Look at the way he refers to the justice of Christ in verse 5, the righteous judgment of God. or verse 6, seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation. And it is Jesus who comes and inflicts this judgment in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. For the Thessalonian believers, it was easy to focus narrowly on their trials, their persecution, and start to question God's justice. Doesn't God see my hurt? Doesn't God care about what I'm going through? I'm trying to do right and I'm suffering. And we can be in that same situation and look and say, meanwhile, those who blaspheme God are being handed trophies. Those who blaspheme God are being applauded. Those who blaspheme God are getting put on magazine covers. And I'm trying to do right and I'm oppressed. It doesn't seem fair, God. And so Paul tells them about what's going to happen. He reminds them that when Jesus comes, he considers it righteous, he considers it just to recompense suffering for suffering, inflict judgment on those that are inflicting persecution on the Thessalonian believers. He's coming to make it right. He talks about the flaming fire. He talks about the eternal destruction suffered by those who don't know God. And now we come also almost to another extreme where people often point the finger and say, well, that's not fair. How can God inflict an eternity of judgment on someone for even a lifetime of sin? That's not fair. And so one extreme, when our narrow focus is on the suffering of the righteous, God's lack of judgment seems unfair. And in the end, when he actually acts and inflicts righteous judgment, we look in at that narrowly and say, well, that doesn't seem fair. And we have to understand that in the midst of all that, the broader picture is that God's justice is righteous. That God's people should trust Christ's justice. That we, as humans, have an immature understanding of what true justice is. Do you ever face this with your kids or your grandkids? They'll say, that's not fair. And they have an immature sense of what is fair, of what justice is. Hey, did you hit your sister? Yes, but she took my pencil. Okay, so there's that seems like justice to the five-year-old mind. We grown-ups who know so much better, we can say, well, that doesn't make it okay. That's still not right, even though it looks right to your undeveloped sense of justice. Did you have an underdeveloped sense of justice when you were a kid? Oh, it's not fair that I have to go to school. It's not fair that he gets more a bigger piece than me. It's not fair that I have to wear my older siblings' clothes after they grow out of them. Oh, it's not fair that I have to clean my room up and make my bed when they're just going to get messed up again tomorrow. It's that underdeveloped sense of fairness that we think we've grown out of. And as adults, we now in our enlightened minds can say, look at God's justice and say, that's not fair. When innocent people suffer, and then when God goes to punish them to say, well, that's not fair that the punishment is so excessive, we have to recognize that God's ways are not our ways. His ways are higher than our ways, and in our underdeveloped sense of justice, we need to trust God's wisdom, his righteous judgment. In the book of Habakkuk calls out and asks, why are Israelites forsaking God and not being punished? He questions God's justice, and God answers and says that he's sending the Assyrians to judge the Israelites for their wickedness. And Habakkuk takes a step back and says, that's too harsh. Why would you use the very sinful to judge the moderately sinful? And God had a plan, too, for the Assyrians to judge them for their sin. We can't see his entire plan. We can't see the big picture as he can of what is right, but we know that God is holy, that God is just, and that God is loving, and that ultimately, as Earth's timetable unfolds, in his timing, in his way, he will make all things right. Third and finally, in the end of the chapter, we see that God's people should purpose for Christ's glory. verses 11 and 12. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of his calling, to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ may be glorified in you, verse 12. That's our goal. That's our primary purpose in life, that Christ could be glorified in us, that God could receive glory from the way we live our lives. And Paul says it can happen by following the instructions of verse 11. Here's what he prays for the believers so that Christ could be glorified in them. One, that God would count you worthy of his calling. So the first way we can purpose for Christ's glory in the coming year is to live in a worthy manner. To be a Christian is to be a Christ one, a follower of Christ, one who bears his name. That's a high calling. And he calls us to walk in a way that is worthy of that calling, so that we would not be ashamed when Christ returns. Rather, we would be vindicated in our righteous lifestyle when Christ returns. I'll share a picture of my extended family from Christmas time. I'm very thankful I was able to be there, and everyone was together there. My 7 siblings, some of their spouses and their kids, and even a couple in-laws. We could all be together at Christmas time. So if you missed us on Christmas Eve or called the office this week and missed us, I thank you for your patience and understanding. Hope that you were able to spend time with family too. The Woodruffs are doing just that this week. Appreciate Josh and others filling in their absence. They've been working like crazy on days off and other things to get ahead, and will do so when they catch up getting back as well. So they express their thanks. But I'm not going to use a laser pointer to point out who I'm talking about here exactly. But sometimes when we were kids, our parents would leave with a couple older siblings in charge once they got old enough. Once in like what the late 80s and early 90s considered old enough. And mom and dad would leave for an indefinite period and leave someone in charge and say, here are the rules. When we get back, this is what our expectations are, that these have been followed. And so they would disappear, and we would be at the mercy of our older siblings. And there were no cell phones, you know. Really, teens, like, there were no cell phones when I was a kid. And so it was mom and dad were gone, and they were gone. And they were gone until they weren't gone, so it was just us. Now, I had one older sibling that was a very benevolent and diplomatic leader in my parents' absence and was beloved of her siblings. And she would have us do things so that, like, when mom and dad got back, they'd be so impressed by how clean the house was or something like that. I have another older sibling who was not quite that, who mom and dad walked out the door and he became a terrorist. And we were chastised with whips and scorpions. And we're all friends now and we're over it and can laugh about those memories. But when mom and dad came home, for some there were rewards, and for others there were, instead there was judgment. And so for those who were doing right, we look forward to that door opening and mom and dad's voice filling the house once again. For those who were doing wrong, that was a dreaded sound that meant the time was up and justice was on its way. If we walk in a worthy manner, we know we'll give account one day. We know that there's no cell phone connection between us and God, that there's not going to be a specific message for us, that instructions were left, that no one's going to get struck with lightning in the meantime if they do the wrong thing, that we're entrusted and there's an indefinite period of time, and in the meantime, we're just supposed to follow these instructions, and there's coming a time when Christ will come and make all things right. And so by faith, we continue to do what is right and walk in a worthy manner. The second phrase in verse 11, fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, is a bit hard to understand, but if you take out the word that's in italics and think of that first phrase, good pleasure, in the sense of something that is a desire, something that is a resolution, something that is a purpose in your heart, as Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat in Babylon, to fulfill every desire for goodness is a way we could state that second phrase, or, as will be on the screen, to fulfill your godly purpose. Something that you purpose in your heart, you desire to do good, you resolve to do good, you resolve for goodness. Paul says you should walk in a way that's worthy and fulfill that good purpose of goodness, that desire to do the right thing, to grow in the Lord, to do what he has called us to do. I'd encourage you this new year, as it's around the corner, to make a godly resolution, to think about how God would have you to grow, and to fulfill then the desire of goodness that he lays on your heart as we grow as people of purpose. Do the work of faith with power is the last phrase of verse 11, to do the work of faith. Faith is believing that God is, that he is who he says he is, that he'll do all he's promised to do, that he'll reward those who diligently seek him. But Paul says he commends them at the starting of the chapter for growing in their faith. Then he challenges them at the end of the chapter to do the work of faith, to add works to those faith, that faith, to take the things that we believe and put it into action. And so for us at Thompson Road here in Indianapolis going into 2020, we may not face a lot of persecution in the way the Thessalonian believers did, but we are called to a faith that will at times be of great personal cost to us if we follow God in the way that is worthy, if we do the work of faith, if we want to persevere in the manner that he has called us to. So I want to challenge you, encourage you in the days to come to have your eyes open for the ways in which God would desire to use you, even if it's of great cost to you. We grow comfortable in our first world culture, and we kind of grow at ease since we're not facing the persecution, and so Christianity can become pretty convenient. And we can even sit back and kind of pick and choose as we think about ministry opportunities, services to attend, programs to be involved in, even hymns to sing, offerings to give, and pick and choose based on what's convenient and based on what is comfortable. It's interesting in the book of Acts that people looked at the apostles and saw, the wording is, men who had hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ. God is calling us to be people of purpose, to grow, to persevere, even when it's difficult, to follow him, even when it's in a costly way, to believe in something, even if it costs you everything, to walk in a manner that's worthy, to fulfill our godly purpose, and to do the work of faith. I want to encourage you to have open eyes to how God wants to use you, to grow you, and to touch other lives through you today, in the days and in the year to come. May that be our goal, that he would make us to be, at Thompson Road Baptist Church, a people of purpose. Let's pray together.